Now let's turn to Ezekiel. I was mentioning this morning that we would begin to read in this book. I would ask you to be in prayer that we would be guided as to how best to hear God's word through this part of the Bible. And we'll see how we're led in this as to how long and how much we may read of the prophecy at this particular time. But tonight we're beginning chapter 1. And Ezekiel is among quite a number of people, some of them quite young, who were taken away into exile in Babylon from their homeland in Israel. And this gives us an idea of the sort of things that were happening in Babylon, of all places. And it's perhaps quite thrilling to realize that God was not far away from them, even though they were far away from familiar things at home.
In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round about it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went everyone straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. In the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel upon the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of chrysolite, and the four had the same likeness, their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. The four wheels had rims, and they had spokes, and their rims were full of eyes round about. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of a firmament, shining like crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the firmament their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of a host. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice, from above the firmament over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. And upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire enclosed round about. And downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. May God bless to us this revelation of his glory. When I come to a part of the Bible that I find difficult to understand, what I do is I look, as a man looking at a rock face might do. I look for footholds, handholds, that might enable me to scale this seemingly unassailable face. I have to say that while I wouldn't share the view of some who read the book of Ezekiel and come away shaking their heads saying, "I don't understand a word of it," that I wouldn't wish to be so proud and bringing, as it were, my little mind to bear upon something as amazing as this and say, "Well, because I don't understand it, it obviously isn't relevant." I would rather come to it and say, "It is difficult. It is beyond my comprehension, some of the things that are described in this chapter we've read. But I'm looking for handholds and footholds that will enable me to reach up where this truth is pointing me and leading me. Because obviously, it's leading me to God." You may remember that Ezekiel said that in the first verse, at the end of the first verse, he said, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." And I suppose it would be a great disappointment to Ezekiel, an even greater disappointment to God, if all we ended up being preoccupied with in the verses 4 down to the end was the details of the different creatures and their ability to get about in such remarkable ways, all directions at once and so on. Remember, we're wanting to see God tonight. No one less, no one else. Anyway, let's begin with where Ezekiel is himself. He is, as we've said, in Babylon. He is by the river Kibar. He is an exile. And yet, I wonder if you know this, the time of the exile for the people of Israel, that 70-year period, longer for some, shorter for others, that period wasn't a period in the wilderness by any means. You might think away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, the Sabbath, and all the things that were so dear or should have been so dear to them and so strengthening to their faith, things would just go to seed. They would end up being a poorer, weaker people and have less faith at the end than at the beginning. But it was the opposite. Because what happened in exile, when they were detached from the things that they had perhaps taken for granted, the familiar things, their churches, their day, their times of worship, and so on, when they were no longer able to enjoy these, they met God in the wilderness, in exile.
Now, I have identified 5 ways in which I believe the exile was a very fruitful time for God's people. Firstly, it was a time of renewed vision of God. And Ezekiel wasn't alone in having visions of God in Babylon. Isaiah mightily reveals God as the Almighty Creator, the God of all the earth, and gives a broader vision of God to the people than they had before. It was also a time when they had a renewed hunger and appreciation for the Scriptures. Some of those who go into the background to the Bible and say, I wonder when this book was written and how it came to be written, discover that there was a great deal of activity during the years of the exile and thereafter when the Old Testament as we have it now began to take shape in a way that before it had just been random documents here and there. And so the people came to appreciate what God had given them in His written word. The third thing that happened in exile was that their worship of God was less tied to symbols and to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Obviously, they had to realize that where they were, by the rivers of Babylon, God was there, their God was there. And they must learn to meet Him just as you and I seek to meet God, not just on a Sunday in here, not just in our own room at home, but out there in the street or on the bus or the train or wherever we happen to be when we are living our lives through the week. That may be our wilderness, but God is no less there. The fourth thing that happened while they were in exile was that they had an enlarged view of the heavenly places. Now, that may need a little explanation, but they began to realize that the space occupied by God, which of course we don't see, but which we know, that great eternal dimension that is all around us, they began to realize that it was full of life and power and light, and there was a great deal of activity going on there that affected life in this world. Now, some people, of course, in their naivety, have read the book of Ezekiel and said, oh, it's all about extraterrestrial beings visiting our planet in these so-called machines with their wheels and so on that rise and fall and come down to the earth and then disappear just when some human being happens to spot a UFO or something like that. But you see, that is a naive view because it's not allowing this very picturesque language to speak to us about the dimension that is indeed buzzing with life. But we're not talking about other planets here. I'm not really concerned to discuss that, but what I am concerned is to say to you that these prophets began to realize that however much activity there was on planet Earth, kings and decisions and armies and courts and all kinds of life happening, there was even greater activity in that dimension of the Spirit that encases our universe and is the very sphere of God's eternal activity. Now, that is part of what was discovered while they were in Babylon. And Daniel, he, in a very powerful way, as we shall perhaps see in a moment, was very aware of these angels, principalities, powers, living creatures, and so on. The last thing that came home to them in a new way in exile was this, that they had to say to themselves, here we are in a place that we don't feel very comfortable in, we don't like Babylon, it's not home to us, but what are we going to do now we're here? Just as we might have to ask ourselves, what am I going to do in the place where God has put me through the week? Am I going to say, well, I don't like being there, it's terribly worldly, they don't seem to believe, many of them, and the way they talk and the way they act and the things they like are not the things that I like at all. And we might sort of compartmentalize our life and say, well, that bit of my life, I'll fool it, I'll endure it, but I won't really think that very much can happen there.
Well, what did Daniel do in Babylon? He served the king of Babylon and lived. He served even that alien government and, as you know, made a tremendous contribution to their life. And in the bygoing, he commended his God to them. I want to give you a verse from Jeremiah here, Jeremiah 29, just a few pages back. Jeremiah 29, because Jeremiah, you see, was speaking also about this time away from their homeland in their Babylon. What were they to do there? Jeremiah 29, verse 7. In fact, perhaps we should read from verse 4, just since it fills this out a little bit more. Jeremiah 29, from verse 4. Now, this is a letter that's being read here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, remember, what are you going to do in Babylon? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, I don't know what your workplace may be like. It's one of the things that we ministers sometimes feel a little afraid when we say, Lord, you've taken me out of the world in a way to be set apart for this. And all these folks who come along and are part of our fellowship here on a Sunday, they've to go back into that world in a way that I may never really know. And they've to go into Babylon. And what are they going to make of it, Lord? And what he says is, don't go around as if you don't want to touch it with a barge pole. Go in there and seek its welfare. Seek the welfare of Dalry. Seek the welfare of the school. Seek the welfare of the place where you work. Because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now that's how to be spiritually fruitful when you're in exile. And I'm sure I don't need to remind you, while we're away from Ezekiel, let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sure I don't need to remind you that being a Christian is all the time being an exile. But 1 Peter chapter 1. In the very first verse, he's writing his letter to exiles. And he says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, were these people exiles in the technical sense that they weren't living in their homeland? Of course, a lot of Jews, you know, had been scattered from Israel down the centuries to places in Asia Minor and beyond, just as they have been since. And perhaps some of them really weren't at home in Pontus, Galatia, and so on. But the thing is that later on in his letter, chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, you may be exiles nationally, but you're also exiles spiritually. Beloved, chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the people
whom you feel are alien to you, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there's another similar word, isn't it, to that of Jeremiah saying, go out there knowing that that's where God has put you and God is with you there, and don't regard it as some kind of an inferior experience, because the rich things that God gave to the people in exile in the Old Testament times are a promise to us that exile is not a barren time, but a prosperous and rich and encouraging time. So, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, the other side of this experience of exile we pick up in two places. Firstly, in Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Now, this is where our first hymn came from, of course. And this perhaps reminds us that it wasn't easy to be in the world, in Babylon. And this is rather a sad psalm, this. But it's like so many of the psalms, it actually does reflect what human beings do feel at times. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then, of course, at the end of this psalm, the feeling of bitterness and vindictiveness comes out. As they say, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall he be who requites you with what you have done to us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, you see, that's the way we feel at times, isn't it? It's even the way we maybe pray out to God in our complaint when we feel that the world is such a cold and unfriendly place in which we've been put to serve him. But we can't really go out there and say, may your little ones be dashed against the rock. That is something that only God can do in his judgment, and it isn't for us to wield the sword of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now that's the first place. The second is this, in Hebrews chapter 11, which reminds us that as Christians, there is a homesickness. Hebrews 11. Verse 13. It's been speaking about Abraham and Sarah and their faith in a future that was, well, they couldn't see the future that God was promising to them. It was generations away as far as they could think. And it says, verse 13, Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. the eternal city that is not in this world. Now, if we may come back to Ezekiel, there's another interesting thing about those exiles that may help us to have fellow feeling with them. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the second verse, it mentions the date on which this remarkable experience was given to Ezekiel. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Now, one has to be careful here not to allegorize the scriptures and see things that maybe are simply there in their literal form. But do you not think that we are like a people whose king is in exile at the moment? Jesus, exiled from the earth to heaven, far country. He's away. We're waiting for the day when he'll come back and be enthroned forevermore as king of heaven and earth. We know he's king, rightful king. But those people must have trembled often when they thought, our king is in exile. Of course, he was in exile with them. So when you sometimes think that you're not very welcome in the places of the world that you have to frequent because of duty and responsibility, remember, Jesus is in exile from this earth too. Through his ascension, God has taken him away from us for a while, but he's coming back. And then he shall re-establish his reign. And we must try and keep in touch with him while he is in exile and while we are in exile from him. Well, this was a great time of spiritual renewal then for the exiles in Babylon. I want you to notice also the location of this experience, the vision of God. Verse 3 tells us that Ezekiel was in the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, by the river Kebar. The Kebar is a kind of tributary of the Euphrates River, one of the two great rivers of Babylon, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The Kebar is a water course that leaves the Euphrates at one point and then joins it again later on, nearer the Persian Gulf. But it's another thing. Some of you might be interested to explore this sometime. The number of times when they were in exile that these great men, like Ezekiel, Daniel particularly, were sitting by a river and God met them. Now, of course, they hadn't got any other place specially set apart, but somehow the rivers became to them a place of renewal. Now, I don't want you to think by that it's anything to do necessarily with something like the spirit in the water. There are people today who want to make perhaps over much of this because they're pantheists and they say, get as close to nature as you can and you'll meet God there, the spirit in the trees, the spirit in the hills, the spirit in the rivers. That's New Age-ism, isn't it? But that's not what happened here. The reason why Daniel and Ezekiel met God by these rivers was that these were the rivers of Eden. Now, you'll need to look back to chapter 2 of Genesis. Maybe you know this without looking, but it's easy to find, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2 at verse 10. And when we think of these people being sent into exile, God actually had taken them back from the land of Israel, which he'd given them, back to their spiritual roots.
in Eden, which seems to have been somewhere in that part of the world. And in Genesis 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Now, that place in Babylon, where both Daniel and Ezekiel met with God by these rivers, surely must have been something of a being brought back to the source of their faith. The source of their faith in Eden, to hear God's word again and to see him as creator and Lord of all. Well, in Ezekiel 1, let's see what happened to him on that day. God came to him in three ways. Firstly, according to the first verse, he says, I saw visions of God. Secondly, verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And then at the end of verse 3, the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So he sees and he hears and he feels. God is very gracious, isn't he, when he wants us to know his presence with us. Now, this occasion was the moment when God was calling Ezekiel to serve his generation. You don't get a vision, you know, just for your own spiritual uplift. You get a vision of God so that you'll be able to serve God in the power of that vision. You've got to know how great your God is if you're going to go out and do a great work for him. Otherwise, you won't last very long. And that's the purpose of this vision of God. And it must have been an appropriate vision. We may not understand every detail of it, or even be moved, as Ezekiel was, by all the parts of this vision that revealed the power of God and glory of God to him. But he was moved. And the whole point about a vision that God gives is that it is going to move in the soul of the person to whom it is given in a way that makes him strong and able to face his generation, both his friends and his enemies in that generation, and not to falter. It's a vision of nature coming to the service of God's power. The wind, the storm, the lightning, the fire, all speak of his power, terrible power. And then the gentleness of the rainbow speak of his mercy. The living creatures here, which probably represent angels, who have four faces looking in all directions, they represent the north, south, east, and west, and tell Ezekiel that God is in control of everything, everywhere, always. And it's a revelation of omniscience, the God who knows everything, sees everything, understands everything. It's a revelation of omnipotence, the God who is able to do everything that needs to be done in order to bring his work to pass. And it's a revelation of omnipresence. God is everywhere. He's in Babylon as much as he's in Israel. He's in Scotland as much as he's in Australia, or Alaska as much as he's in Turkestan. Our God. These visions here of wheels, of eyes, of faces, of mobility, slow, fast, being there faster than the speed of light, are all pictures to say, our God is sufficient. And I suppose this language, which may at times require our consciousness to confess its limitations, nevertheless is a language that is taken up again in the book of Revelation, and you find great similarities between Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter 4, which you might like to look at sometime yourselves. Because there in the book of Revelation, although it doesn't talk so much about wheels, it talks about eyes, seven eyes, going everywhere, seeing everything. And that is the omniscience of God. Now this is all designed to comfort us. And I suppose the most comforting thing in this whole vision of God comes through towards the end in those words where we are told, verse 26, seated above the likeness of a throne. See that at the end of verse 26. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. And that human form is described as having majesty, dignity that is far beyond our most attractive, fit human being. It's the glory of manhood in heaven. And this brings a quite exquisite comfort to Ezekiel, because it tells him that his God knows what it is like to be human, and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so it is that when the vision gives way to the voice at the end of the chapter, the end of verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And in that moment of shutting out the visual, bowing his face to the ground, he hears the voice speaking. And it's the voice not of a stranger, but of a friend. It's a voice that he knows. Do you know whose voice it is? Well, we are going to end on what must seem a far cry from Babylon and its visions. We're going to look at one or two verses in John chapter 10 to remind ourselves that he who is beside the throne is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. John chapter 10. Just want you to think about this. How welcoming it is to us to hear a friendly voice, a voice we know. And Jesus says about himself, you know my voice. We read in John 10, verse 4, when the shepherd has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Ezekiel knew the voice to be the voice of his God and his Lord. Verse 14 of John 10 says this. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd.
I know my own, and my own know me. He knew the one who was speaking to him out of that vision. And then finally in verse 26, but you, speaking of some of the Jews whose hearts are hard, and you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Perhaps we needed, didn't we, Jesus to come into this world to take away the obscurity of those incredible visions, to show us the Father. He is the human form who has come to us, one with the Father. And I'm sure that day for Ezekiel, what he saw was strengthened by what he heard, and it was strengthened by what he felt, because it was that hand holding him that he felt. The same hand that holds us tonight, the hand of the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Father holding us for time and eternity. Now, in that security, surely we can face tomorrow and return to serve Babylon for Jesus' sake and his glory among the people. Let us pray. Oh, help us, Lord, when, given the privilege of these glimpses of glory, we feel ourselves to be strengthened and renewed, and we want so much, Lord, to go out tomorrow to be a people enlightened and empowered. Cause our faith not to shrink, O Lord. And so strengthen us to seek the welfare of the people around us, looking unto Jesus. And we ask this for his dear name. Amen.